Welcome everybody to our service from All Saints, Fordham and Atash Green on Sunday the 11th of April 2021. Firstly, we meet today to remember before God His Royal Highness Philip, Duke of Edinburgh, to renew our trust and confidence in Christ, and to pray that together we may be one in Him, from whom we offer our prayers and praises. Christine Bradley will be leading our prayers of intercession later in the service, where we will pray and give thanks for the life of His Royal Highness Prince Philip, and to pray for Her Majesty the Queen and for all the royal family in their time of grief and sadness. At times like this, we face the reality of death, no matter who and no matter when. There are words of comfort for us from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And from John's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So whether you are here with us in Fordham Church this morning or watching on the live stream, we pray that today's service will be a blessing and an encouragement, but also a time of reflection for us all. I have the privilege of leading the service this morning with the assistance of Martin Legood, who will read our Bible passage, and Christine Bradley, who, as I said, will lead our prayers of intercession. Our Rector Francis is on holiday this week, but we very much look forward to John Bradley opening God's Word to us this morning, and we thank you, John, for ministering to us in this way. Last Sunday was that glorious Easter morn when we rejoiced and remembered Jesus' resurrection and triumph over death, and His promise of that new and everlasting life in glory with Him for all those who believe. There's a saying, isn't there? It needs to be seen to be believed. But does it? This morning, John will help us think about Jesus' appearances to His disciples and to many others after that first Easter Sunday morning. All eyewitness accounts clearly written down in the Bible so that we too can believe. All you'll need for the service this morning is the service sheet, which you should have received either by email or otherwise. Where we are invited to participate together, the text will be displayed on your screen. It will be useful to have a Bible to hand to follow the reading from the Gospel of John. But before we commence our service, let us commit our time together in prayer. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for this new day when we can delight in new life all around us, your creation. A day when we can look forward to gradual easing of this period of pandemic restrictions. For your bounteous gift of life with family and friends, which we've missed so much. But we thank you for your greatest gift of all, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, and His promise of life eternal. Amen. We're here to worship our God, and our first hymn is a great hymn of praise, Christ Triumphant, Ever Reigning. We thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice, a victim crucified, but that death is through the cross defeated, and you are now our King, enthroned forever in heaven above. Amen. We come to the point in our service now where we pause and reflect upon the moments where we have failed God by not living up to his standards. In Paul's letter to the Philippian church, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." So we come before him now and say together the confession as printed on page 2 of our service sheet. So we say together, "Lord God, we have sinned against you. We have done evil in your sight. We are sorry and repent. Have mercy on us according to your love. Wash away our wrongdoing and cleanse us from our sin. Renew a right spirit within us and restore us to the joy of your salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." May the God of love and power forgive us and free us from our sins, heal and strengthen us by his Spirit, and raise us to new life in Christ our Lord. Amen. Now Martin is going to bring us our first reading.
Our reading this morning is from John chapter 20 and beginning at verse 19. That's John chapter 20 beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Our next hymn tells of Jesus the Messiah with us today in spirit but with whom we shall come face to face in glory. There is a Redeemer.
Beautiful but very crisp morning, and isn't it wonderful to be able to be together again in church? It's lovely to be here with you, a privilege to be asked to speak, and as I say, lovely to be with you. My name's John Bradley, and I'm a member of the church family here, and as Francis is away on holiday, as we've heard, Francis has asked me to speak today on the passage that Martin has just read. That's John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. If you do have a Bible handy, it may be helpful to have it open. But let's first begin in prayer. And these are words from, familiar words probably, from Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Our passage today follows very neatly on from Francis's talk last Sunday, Easter Sunday, when we explored four essentials of our Christian faith, which Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you may remember that's Christ's death, his burial, resurrection, and appearance. And our passage today looks at the latter two in particular detail, the resurrection appearances to the disciples. And when the disciples gathered together, they'd been told by Mary, you may remember, that she'd seen the risen Lord by the empty tomb. And that's where we start, the meeting of the disciples, having been told by Mary that Christ had risen. And if there was to be a strap line for this talk, I think it would be Christ's own words to Martha some little time before when Lazarus had died, but it was about to be raised from the dead by Jesus. John 11, 25, we have Christ's words to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks Martha, do you believe this? A question for us. So that's the underlying truth for us this morning. But as we look at our passage, It seemed to me that there are three essentials in the Christian faith which appear within these 13 verses. It's God's grace, God's commission, and God's evidence. And we'll be looking at them, each of them in turn. So first of all, we have God's grace, and we're looking here at verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So we read first that Jesus came and stood among them. The doors were locked. So how could this have been? Clearly, it was a supernatural appearance, but nevertheless confirmed to be true by John here and also by Luke in his gospel, Luke also being present with the other disciples. Imagine what the disciples must have been feeling before Jesus appeared to them. Distraught and mourning the death of their friend and master, confused that the man in whom they placed such hope and expectation had just died a criminal's death, and privately, no doubt, ashamed that they deserted him at his trial and crucifixion. And their response when Jesus appeared to them? Well, joy certainly, we read that. And convinced too that through his wounds it truly was Jesus when he shows his hands and his side, as we read in verse 20. But amazement too, and not surprising. For Luke records that they thought they were actually seeing a ghost. And we read that in Luke 24, 36 to 39. But I think one can imagine too a deep sense of embarrassment and shame to be present in the presence of Jesus, whom they'd forsaken at the time when he needed them most, just days before. And what was Jesus' greeting? Not a murmur of reproach, just the greeting of friendship, "Peace be with you." And Jesus says this a second time in verse 21 to emphasize the warmth and affection of his approach to the disciples. Whilst an everyday Hebrew greeting at the time, peace is so much more when spoken by Christ, and particularly here given the events of the preceding days. Christ knew what was in his disciples' hearts, their confusion, shame, and their need for encouragement, particularly for the work that they were to carry out to spread the gospel later. And when used by Jesus, the word peace carries a wonderful depth of meaning for us too. It's the peace which Christ gave the disciples before his trial in John 14, verse 27, when he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." This is the peace of God described by Paul in his letter to the Philippians as peace which transcends all understanding, guarding hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's the peace of harmony and calmness of mind and spirit, trusting in the power and grace of God. What a wonderful, encouraging greeting Jesus gives his fearful followers who deserted him just days before. And as we've seen, Jesus repeats it twice for added emphasis and reassurance. It was peace and not blame. It was peace and not fault-finding. It was peace and not rebuke. That same peace is there for us when we turn to Christ as our Saviour, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Like the disciples, we do let God down. We let others down, and we let ourselves down. But if we turn to him with a repentant heart, we can know the full depth of his forgiveness and the peace which he has bought for us on the cross. This is God's grace in action, available to us all who turn to him, unmerited blessing for undeserving sinners. Peace in him, peace from the Prince of Peace. And now the second point, God's commission. Jesus continues in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus commissions the disciples to go out and tell the truth to the world, the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. What are we to make of the description of Jesus breathing on the disciples? We see that this is the same expression in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, describing the creation, where we read, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Breathing, we know, is the very essence of life. Checking the airways is one of the first things that a paramedic has to do. And perhaps we might see Christ's breathing on the disciples as a sort of spiritual CPR, empowering them to do God's will on earth. And Jesus continues, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Here, a special filling of the Holy Spirit, again to give the disciples the power to do God's work and a foretaste of what all believers would experience from Pentecost onwards. Breathing on the disciples and granting them the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to God's glory, truth, and purpose, so necessary as God commissions them to be sent out to carry on his work. And for us, just as the disciples could do nothing in their own strength, so it is for us. For just as the disciples needed the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit in the commission Christ gave them, we too cannot do without it. We can do nothing in our own strength, and wonderfully, by God's grace, we are free to ask the Holy Spirit to come into our own lives, as it did at Pentecost, and strengthen us all in our journey in faith. I don't know about you, but it seems that the bigger the problem, the less likely, quite frankly, I am to turn to God, at least in the first instance, until he brings me to my knees. So there's a lesson here for me, and there may be one for you too, but certainly for me. We can do nothing in our own strength. And then Christ commissions the disciples with the words, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And what a commission that is, for just as God sent Jesus, so Jesus sends the disciples in a direct line from God. Just as Jesus acts under God's authority, so do the disciples. And their work, their commission, to be his ministers, messengers, and witnesses, and to proclaim the gospel of forgiveness of sins through what Christ has borne for us on the cross. And Jesus confirmed this in verse 23. "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Here's encouragement for us to share our faith with others, but we cannot do it in our own strength. The disciples couldn't, and nor can we. Let's pray that God would breathe on us, that the Holy Spirit would give us the courage, the opportunity, and the ability to share the good news of the risen Christ, acting under the same authority as God gave the disciples. So moving now to our third theme, that's God's evidence. Our passage continues in verse 24. "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" As we've seen, Thomas was not with Jesus at the first meeting of the disciples after the crucifixion. Why, we don't know, and the Bible doesn't say much about Thomas at all, actually, except that he was one of the 12 disciples And there's a brief mention in John chapter 11, 16, from which we can see that he was devoted to Jesus and that he was a courageous man. But it's also obvious that he was a highly skeptical man. In those days, in judicial proceedings, the evidence of just two or three witnesses would be sufficient to establish the truth. Here, Thomas disbelieved evidence of 10 witnesses who'd seen the risen Christ with their own eyes, and not just any 10 eyewitnesses. His 10 fellow disciples, whom he should have known and trusted implicitly. In disbelieving his friends, Thomas insisted on the most physical, incontrovertible evidence. Putting his finger into Christ's wounds was taking the need for evidence, well, to an extreme level. Hard-headed skepticism could hardly have gone further than this. Then after this refusal to believe, verse 26 tells us that Thomas and all the other disciples met up that second time, a few days later, probably at the same place as before, doors locked against their fear of imprisonment by the Jewish authorities. Suddenly we read Jesus stood among them, having again passed through locked doors. And he greeted them with the same words as before, "Peace be with you." Implicit again in those words are Jesus' wonderful assurance, "Peace I leave with you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Christ knew of the disbelief in Thomas's heart, and with grace and patience he returns to the disciples to show himself to Thomas, providing the hard evidence Thomas had insisted on. "Put your finger here," Jesus said patiently. "See my hands. Reach out your hand and touch my side. Stop doubting and believe." Chastened and now convinced and overcome by awe and reverence, Thomas replies quite simply, "My Lord and my God." Could there have been a greater reversal in Thomas's thinking? Surely not. From stubborn disbelief to the highest form of acknowledgement of whom Christ truly is, "My Lord and my God." Thomas, the most unyielding skeptic, has left to us the most profound confession of faith. May our faith enable us too to say, "My Lord and my God." We might be critical of doubting Thomas, but it seems to me that he sets us an example of how to respond to our own doubts. He really didn't believe that Jesus could possibly have risen from the dead. And it was such an impossibility to him that he discounted the evidence of his 10 friends and insisted on the clearest proof. Perhaps, like Thomas, we may struggle to accept the resurrection or other aspects of the Christian faith, and certainly not everything is given to us in the scriptures to understand this side of heaven. But to Thomas's credit, he didn't simply shrug off the disciples' report of having seen Jesus as something of no importance, or perhaps a figment of hysterical imagination. He acknowledged his doubt and sought a conclusion. "Show me the evidence," he challenged. And to his amazement, Jesus did, patiently, graciously, and in person. And what we read here in the Bible is wholly sufficient evidence for us to believe. We need nothing more. It's all here already. As Martin Luther has written, "I am content with this gift of the Scriptures, which teaches and supplies all that's necessary for both this life and that which is to come." So if we have doubts, we shouldn't just leave them unresolved to fester. For belief in our resurrected Saviour is just too important to leave in the too difficult in tray. Indeed, it lies at the very centre of our faith, as we repeat every Sunday when we say the Creed. Can we say it with conviction? We really should. And why is the resurrection so important? Tim Keller gives us a summary in these helpful words. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Belief in Christ's death and resurrection is not an optional extra. And the wonderful consequences for us of the resurrection? The opportunity for a personal relationship with our Creator God. The best news of the Christian gospel, explains John Piper, is that the supremely glorious Creator of the universe has acted in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection to remove every obstacle between us and himself, so that we may find everlasting joy in seeing and savoring his infinite beauty. Isn't that wonderful? Through Christ's death and resurrection, Christ has removed every obstacle between him and you, between him and me. He's paid the price for the forgiveness of our sins and assures us that all who believe in him shall, in this life and the next, find everlasting joy in seeing and savoring his infinite beauty. As Christ himself said to Martha, as we've heard, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So like Thomas, we should challenge our doubts and disbelief and not leave them drifting unresolved. It really is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And what can we do to help us to find answers to questions we may have? Here are some suggestions, and they'll hardly be novel to us at All Saints, but important nevertheless. Come to church each Sunday and hear the gospel faithfully preached. Read the Bible, perhaps with the benefit of Bible reading notes, and I know Francis will be very helpful in finding some appropriate notes if you're not sure. Ask questions of Francis or Christian friends. Join a growth group and enjoy the pleasure of fellowship, encouraging each other in finding answers to difficult questions. In addressing Thomas's disbelief, Jesus leaves us with these famous words in verse 29. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. These are great words of encouragement for us all to be confident that in the Bible's record of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, and appearance, God has given us all the proof, all the evidence we need to believe. And if we do believe, we have Jesus' assurance that we will be blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. God will graciously reveal himself to us in all his splendor and majesty, his power and his glory, and amazingly, his love and his forgiveness. And we'll find ourselves able to say, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. A few years ago, Richard Dawkins wrote that the Christian faith is based on blind trust in the face of the evidence. On the contrary, for 2,000 years, Christians have based their belief on informed faith, grounded in the evidence. As John writes in verse 31 of our passage, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in him. May we do so. I'm going to end this last section with a true story about an intelligent, well-educated atheist with a trained and critical legal mind, skilled in sorting fact from fiction. His name's Lee Strobel, and you may have read his books. He has a master's in law from Yale Law School and was an investigating journalist and legal editor of a highly regarded US broadsheet, the Chicago Tribune. Strobel was an atheist, but after his wife's conversion, he began a forensic investigation into the biblical claims about Christ. The results of his studies are published in a series of excellent short books, including this one, The Case for Easter. He began his investigation as an atheist, a non-believer, but ended as a believer convinced that Jesus is exactly whom he claims to be and that the resurrection is true. And there are many other atheist non-believers who have written books of a similar tone, and you may know them. Who Moved the Stone is one of them, the famous one. But Strobel ends The Case of Easter by asking the readers, do we believe? For there's a lot hanging on our verdict. He writes in this book, if Jesus really is the Son of God, then our eternity hinges on how we respond to him. As Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. And Strobel continues, these are sober words offered out of loving concern. Christ's love for us is so great that he willingly suffered the torture of the cross to pay the penalty for all the wrong things we've ever done. He offers complete forgiveness, his leadership and guidance, and an open door to heaven to all who put their trust in him. The choice is yours, he writes. And yes, indeed, the choice is ours. Well, I'm going to draw to a conclusion now and pray through these three points: God's grace, God's commission, and God's evidence. Father God, we thank you for the example of your grace in Jesus' loving response to the disciples after they'd forsaken him at the cross. We thank you that when we forsake you, you show us the same grace, mercy, and forgiveness. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit breathing your strength and life into the disciples, into all believers, into us. Commission us, we ask, that our lives, so strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, may be useful in your service. We thank you for causing your word to be truly and faithfully recorded in the Bible. May we believe it to be true, and so take deep and lasting comfort from Jesus' words spoken to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, John, for that reminder of the peace that Jesus gave to his disciples and the power of the Holy Spirit to do his will, and how we too can have this by believing in the evidence of those who saw the risen Lord. Our final hymn this morning is that great Easter hymn, Thine Be the Glory, Risen Conquering Son. Now let us stand and declare what we as Christians throughout the centuries believe as the essential truth of our Christian faith. In the words of the Apostles' Creed, the words will be on page 3 of the service sheet and will appear on your screen. So shall we stand together and say, I believe in God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Christine will now lead us in our prayers of intercession.
As we come to our time of intercessions, may I invite you to say with me the collect of the for this week is printed on the service sheet. We say together, Almighty Father, you have given your Son to die for us and to rise again for our justification. Grant us so to put away the leaven of malice and wickedness, that we may always serve you in pureness of living and truth. Through the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you. Amen. We now continue with our time of intercessions. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you to be our God, forgiving and good, abounding in love. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach us your ways, Lord, that we may rely on your faithfulness. Let us praise you with undivided hearts, that we may fear your name, for great is your love towards us, compassionate, forgiving, and gracious. Bring that joy to our hearts that passes all understanding as we pray and put our trust in you. Especially we pray for Her Majesty the Queen and the royal family as they mourn the loss of His Royal Highness Philip, Duke of Edinburgh. Thank you for his life of service of Queen and country, and for the many ways he has inspired and encouraged so many here and abroad. Thank you for their faithful partnership in Christian marriage and the stability that together they have brought to our nation. We pray for them, Father God, and others known to us who mourn the loss of loved ones, for Ruth Wheeler and family, and others in our hearts. We ask that you would look upon all those who mourn with compassion and console them in their loss. May they know your peace. For by dying for us, your Son Jesus Christ has conquered death, and by rising again has restored life. Strengthen them and us in the gift of faith, and give saddened hearts the light of hope, that we may all live to be united again in the kingdom of your love, where your word assures us that tears shall be wiped away and there would be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Your word commands us to pray for all in authority, and we recognize that ultimate authority is yours, and leaders derive their power to rule from you. We pray for our government as lockdown is gradually removed. Give them wisdom, we pray, and give us the people good understanding that we may be sensible in how we conduct ourselves, that infections will fall and not rise again. And we thank you, Lord, for the dedication of those working in health, science, and essential services, and how we thank you for the remarkable success of the vaccine program beyond anyone's expectations. May it be generously shared and wisely used. May your will be done and your name glorified. We thank you for the work with the children in our church family, that we can share our knowledge of your love and worship together. Thank you for the work during lockdown and the encouraging participation of the children on Zoom. And as the opportunity expands to meet in person, we ask that more families will be moved to join our fellowship. Bless all involved in teaching with your wisdom and understanding. And thank you for their dedication. And please bless the children with a deep interest for your word. Grant that we may all grow in strength as active members of your family. We pray for the appointment of a youth worker and a position that has now been advertised. And thank you that we have the funds to proceed. We ask that you would make known the man for whom you have in mind for this position, and that the appointment might soon be made. May he and Francis, together with a ministry team, grow your work amongst the young and help build your kingdom here. We pray for those known to us who are facing changes in their lives. And we remember the Dabor family, Elias, Shola, Elisha, and Elishama, moving to Lancaster. We thank you for their warm friendship and faithful service with us. And we ask that their move to Lancaster will go well, that they will settle in quickly and find a church where they may serve and continue to grow in knowledge and love of you. May your presence and peace be of the greatest comfort to all who are struggling. And in your kindness, Lord, strengthen them in their walk with you. Dear Father God, we thank you that we are able to safely gather in person to worship you. And looking back on the past year, we thank you for all those who have made it possible for your church family here to keep in touch and to worship week by week. We thank you too for those taking part in podcast and streamed services, and for Julian and Jackie faithfully and unseen, week in and week out, working the technology to make it possible. Looking forward, it is with great excitement that we launch the weekly community hub next Friday in the John Onan Barn. And we pray with all our hearts that it will bless many people as they are welcomed in our midst and be a faithful introduction to the joys of knowing the depths of your love in Christ Jesus. Finally, Father God, we ask that your hand would guide us all as we start again, as we meet again in church in person. We thank you for our minister, Francis and Georgina, and their family, and for their work and witness with us. May we all encourage each other to return to worship here together, strengthening the bonds of fellowship and Christian community. And as we gather again to renew our worship together, Strengthen our faith and vision. Renew our energies in love. Revive us to new life and power, so that we may grow as a missionary people you call us to be. Merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. And may we end the prayers now with a prayer that Jesus taught us to say, the Lord's Prayer. We say together, Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you very much, Christine. And now Mary, I believe, is going to give us a review of Tim Keller's book, Hope in Times of Fear. Thank you, Mary.
Good morning, everybody. I've been asked to give a review of this book, which John referred to and quoted from, Tim Keller's Hope in Times of Fear. He's written many books. He's a very remarkable pastor in New York, leads one of the main churches there, and he's written many wonderful books, which you may have read, or I certainly recommend. The question is, do we need another book? Whenever I come home with another book, Nick says, but you haven't read all the other ones in the library. What on earth are you doing buying another book? So against my better judgment and his advice, I still got this. It's called Hope in Times of Fear. It's about the resurrection. Do we need another book about the resurrection? John mentioned Lee Strobel, but according to Goodread on Wikipedia, there's at least 86 books on the resurrection. Do we need another one? What on earth can Tim Keller find to say that's new? Well, I did bring a few of these. I won't read them all out to you, but I'll show you. Strangely enough, none of these are actually on the list of the 86 books, although Frank Morrison's is. This is Who Moved the Stone? Quite a nice small one and a very good book on the evidence. This is another classic. It started off as volume one, then there was volume two, and this is the latest edition. New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell, Answering Questions That Challenge Christians in the 21st Century. Enough to furnish you with the arguments. But as Jesus has said to Martha, do you believe I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe? So here's a book which goes to the point. I have to say I've not read this one, but it says why good arguments often fail. Let me just put this down and then I can. Refer to John's talk as well. We just sung No More Do We Doubt Thee, but I don't know if that's your experience. It's so often not mine. We get chipped away by the travails and disappointments and weariness of standing up for what we do believe in the face of opposition and challenge and difficulty. So I love this week after Easter. We're supposed to be joyful people with the resurrection, and we are indeed. But under the category of Fs, I've put in a few things which links with what John was teaching us, fear. So this book is hope in the times of fear. The disciples were fearful. Twice they're behind locked doors, despite Jesus having told them what would happen. So here's another F. They were forgetful. We are forgetful. Why do we need a book like this? To remind us of what we have hope in. Fatigue. We're tired, aren't we? I must say, I'd hoped that with lockdown I would have more time to read, but somehow life hasn't slowed up. I don't know if you find it has. There seems to be more to do. And then another F, how fragile life is. We were so used to being able to hug, go to the pub, go meet, go on holiday, have some fun. But that's not much fun going on right now. Families, we can't see. That's about to improve, but there's fear of contagion that might continue. So let's move to the positive hope. Well, the heart of it is forgiveness. And that is what gives us hope. We don't have to carry the baggage, the failures, another F. There's hope of new beginnings. And we have a Father in heaven. That was one of the amazing achievements of the cross, that all the barriers of hostility should come down. So we can pray to the Father, and he gives us his Spirit to renew us. And the promises that there is a forever. Young people seem to be so hopeless. Everything they thought they were entitled to or would come their way is no longer so sure, but we can speak of a hope and a future. Why did Tim Keller write another book? Well, he's got pancreatic cancer, and it sharpens the pencil when you know your time is limited. So it's personal, and it comes from the heart. So I think I mustn't take too much longer, but read it. You can get it e-version. It can be on your tablet, your phone. And it's full of encouragement, and it's real. It meets us where we're at, as fearful disciples post-Easter and needing the Spirit of God to renew us in joy and hope and love. All the fruits, that final F, of being in Christ and changed by his Spirit.
Thank you very much, Mary, for that encouragement of hope. Some church family news now, and a final prayer. We're at the end of our time together, and but there's still a few notices on the notice sheet I would like to bring to your attention. Firstly, and it's already been mentioned in Christine's prayers, is that first of all, support our church community hub, starting on Friday at the John Owen Barn. Post your letters and parcels. Buy your fruit and veg for next Sunday's lunch, and refill that empty plastic bottle of washing up liquid. Most of all, we have a socially distanced face mask chat with those who come and support it from the villages of Fordham and Atash Green, and maybe further afield. Jackie Griffiths has put a lot of work into this, so let's pray that it flourishes with lockdown restrictions gradually easing. And one more thing. If you're not already on the electoral roll and would like to be, you need to complete a form from the church office and return it to Grace Lee by next weekend. For more details, do read the notice sheet. And please join us for a Sunday coffee Zoom at 11:30 today, when we can have a general chat and maybe have the opportunity to ask John some questions about his sermon today. Do read the notice sheet for details of everything else that's going on in our church life together. And now shall we close with a final prayer and blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us with everything good, that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.